To Matthew chapter 12, and Anna's going to come and read the scriptures for us. Matthew 12, 22 to 37.
So reading from Matthew 12, 22 to 37. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Amen.
Well, it's pretty clear that a cosmic conflict is in full swing. God's plan of salvation is underway, and Christ Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, has come into the world to bring salvation to lost sinners bound and held captive by Satan. The sick are healed. The blind are given sight. The dead are raised. And the kingdom of God is breaking into the world, and Satan resists with all of his might. And in this great cosmic battle, Satan, it seems here, uses the religious establishment, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, as his key generals in his attack against Jesus, the Messiah. Here in chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel, we have a chapter filled with conflict. A few weeks ago, you looked at the conflict regarding the Sabbath, and we saw the dead legalism of the Pharisees and recognized that legalism kills stone dead. And then we had that wonderful oasis of calm in a chapter of controversy when Peter led us through Isaiah's portrait of the Messiah in the context of Matthew chapter 12. And now from verse 22 on, we see the conflict resume with a demonstration of the wonderful power of the Saviour and of the poisonous vitriol of the satanic. The crowds gather around Jesus because he's making a difference in people's lives. Verse 22 and 23 tells us, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him. And the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the Son of David? Is it possible that this is him, the Messiah?'" Jesus lands a very firm blow on the forces of Satan. And so Satan then counters by moving his Pharisaic pawns into place to accuse Jesus of being the satanic one. Now, there were all sorts of people in that crowd that day: bystanders, thrill seekers, just the ordinary common people who happened to encounter it, everyday people. They all saw what had happened, and they heard the exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees, and some of them were in the camp of saying, could this be the Son of David? Others might have been in the Pharisee camp saying, well, maybe he's empowered by the prince of demons. And I'm sure that there have been others in between those two ends of this, the poll saying, well, I'm not quite sure. I think I'll sit on the fence. Text doesn't tell us that, but people are people. This morning, I want us all to recognize that this conflict is taking place. And we need to challenge ourselves and challenge each other to consider, which side are you on in this cosmic challenge? Now, there's a number of things that I think it would be good for us to note about this cosmic conflict. And the first is this: there is nothing too absurd for the hardened and prejudiced to say about Christianity. There's nothing too absurd for the hardened and prejudiced to say about Christianity. The Pharisees see these miracles and they hear his wonderful teaching. They witness the response of the people. Could it be the Son of David? And they say, it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Their argument is that he is healing the sick by the power of the devil. He is restoring sight by the power of the devil. He's healing the leper by the power of the devil. He's raising the dead by the power of the devil. And these wonderfully profound words that he speaks in his teaching, well, to the Pharisees, they too are from the devil. How ridiculous. How utterly ridiculous. How absurd to charge Jesus in this way. These Pharisees were so hardened and prejudiced in their unbelief that no matter what the Lord Jesus Christ did, they were going to reject it and attribute it to Satan. But the Lord Jesus, knowing their thoughts, exposes their faulty logic. Have a look at verse 25. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. Verse 26, and if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? The Lord Jesus Christ here draws attention to the absurdity of their claims. When there is a division, then there will ultimately be a collapse. There is no way that Satan could cast out Satan because divided he falls. If all of this miraculous activity surrounding Jesus is inspired by Satan, then Satan would essentially be undoing himself. And then there's his second argument he makes in 27. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? There were followers of the Pharisees who claimed to be casting out demons. Were they too casting them out by the power of Satan? It was an absurd argument for the Pharisees to make, but there is nothing too absurd for the hardened and prejudiced to say about the Lord Jesus. When the Christian's arguments cannot be answered and the Christian's works cannot be denied, the last recourse of the wicked is to try and blacken the character of the Christian, the Christ, and Christianity. And we've seen it over the years, in this past decade, we've seen increasingly Christianity being branded or labelled as toxic or as evil in our society or as harmful to people's well-being in our society. Christians' views being viewed not as life-giving but as a danger to society. We see it when someone speaks up for the unborn. They're viewed as dangerous, extremist. We must pass a law to shut them up. We see it in terms of all sorts of areas in our society today. We see it in Christian missions. Christian missions blamed for colonialism. We see it any time there's an attempt to stand in God's word. It's seen as suspect. In the cosmic battle, nothing is too absurd for the hardened or the prejudiced to say about Christianity. Be aware of it. We're in a cosmic battle. When they accuse you of being dangerous, when they accuse you of being unloving, realize you're in a cosmic battle. And nothing is too absurd for them to say about Christians, about Christ, or about Christianity. But the Lord Jesus says in verse 28 and 29, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. It's by the Spirit of God that Jesus casts out demons. And in that, the kingdom of God has come. Jesus says that what he is doing is rather clear evidence that he has bound Satan and is plundering his goods. What does it mean that the strong man is bound? I think it means that in some way Satan has been in some way bound. When did that happen? Well, most probably at the point where the Lord Jesus Christ prevailed over Satan during his wilderness temptations. Satan threw everything he had at Jesus, but he came up with nothing. The Lord Jesus was victorious. Whilst Adam and Eve fell to Satan's temptations, whilst the people of Israel fell to Satan's temptations, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the perfect man, he was completely victorious. The strong man was bound, and as Jesus ministered, he plundered what Satan considered his own. He healed those oppressed by the evil one. He set hell-bound sinners free. So it seems that in some way Satan is bound. Clearly he is still able to exert his malign influence, as even a cursory look at the world around us will show. But he is restrained, he is restricted in some sense. Maybe the way to look at it is to view him as a vicious American bully XL dog on a chain in a yard. The dog is bound and on a chain. He is under some restriction. But if you get too close to him, he can still do you a lot of damage. But Jesus' point here is that whilst the hardened and prejudiced Pharisees come up with an absurdity, the reality is that the Lord Jesus Christ has bound Satan and is taking from him people under his sway. That's the reality of what is going on. Secondly, notice, there is no such thing as neutrality in relation to Christianity. Many of those people who were there that day who had ringside seats to this cosmic conflict might well have been wanting to sit in the fence. Yeah, Jesus seems good. He seems to be doing good things. But listen to what the religious leaders are saying. Listen to what the Pharisees are saying about him. I think we better just kind of hang about in the middle here and reserve judgment, sit in the fence, wait and see if it becomes a little clearer for us. And there are a great many today who would be sitting in the fence, waiting to see. Often they give themselves the air of respectability by calling themselves agnostics. They don't know. But look closely at what Jesus has to say about this type of thinking. Verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus is drawing a clear line of separation here. And those who were there that day had to decide on which side of the line they were on. The Pharisees, as they opposed him, were seen to be against him. Not gatherers, but scatterers. There's no point in trying to steer a middle course, thinking that you're not quite as bad as other sinners, so you'll probably be okay. There is no point feeling the truth of the gospel, even admiring it, and yet failing to confess what you feel and what you admire. There is no point in flattering yourself that because you feel warm to the gospel, that somehow you're not as bad as others. In this cosmic battle, he who is not fully with Jesus is against him. He who is not fully engaged in the task of gathering in the people of God is in fact a scatterer or a troubler of the people of God. If you think you are sitting on the fence, then I want to let you know that the reality is you're not. You're actually on the side of Satan. For he who is not with Jesus is against Jesus. There's no such thing as neutrality towards Christ Jesus. Which side are you on? The third thing to note about this cosmic battle is that there is no way back, no way back from a fatal combination of clear knowledge and deliberate rejection. In this cosmic conflict, Christ is engaged in the task of saving souls. He's engaged in the task of winning men and women over to himself. He's engaged in the task of gathering, as he says in verse 30. And out into a world full of sinners, ring the great message, repent and believe. Turn from your sins and receive the forgiveness of God. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. A wide open invitation being issued to people to come over to Jesus. But here in this passage, he warns his listeners, and by extension, we his readers, that there is a sin that can put a man or a woman beyond repentance and beyond forgiveness. Let's have a look at the verses together. Verse 31 on, it says there, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. There is a way in which we can sin that puts us beyond forgiveness. Did you hear that? There is a way in which you can sin that can put you beyond forgiveness. These are awesome verses. To tell you the truth, they're verses that I don't fully understand. There is a lot of debate and discussion among the commentators. And really, they're verses that I'd rather not confront. Yet here they are in our passage this morning. Another good reason for starting at the beginning of the book and working to the end. You've got to deal with it all. Taking the words plainly, God is never going to forgive a person who blasphemes the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? Well, in the context in which Jesus gave this warning, the context was that the Pharisees were attributing the work, Jesus' work, the Holy Spirit's work, to Satan rather than the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus doesn't say that the Pharisees have committed this sin. He simply hears what they say and he issues this warning to them. Maybe they have committed it. Maybe they haven't. Maybe Jesus was drawing a line in the sand for them, so to speak. Sins can only be forgiven if a person repents. If a person genuinely turns away from their sin and towards God, then they will be forgiven. But if a sin makes it impossible for you to repent, then that's an unforgivable sin. Because forgiveness is promised only to those who genuinely repent. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is so serious, says John Piper, because if we see and taste the power of the Holy Spirit and reject his work is no more precious than the work of Satan, we shut ourselves off from the only one who could bring us to repentance. And so we shut ourselves off from forgiveness. So what is it to blaspheme the Holy Spirit and so be an unforgiven person forever? Well, let me share a few definitions with you, definitions others have given. Again, Piper, the unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is an act of resistance which belittles the Holy Spirit so grievously that he withdraws forever with his convicting power so that we are never able to repent and be forgiven. Such a person is beyond forgiveness because they're beyond repentance. John MacArthur, he says, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is determined unbelief. The refusal, after having seen all the evidence necessary to complete understanding, even to consider believing in Christ. And William Barclay says, a man can lose ability to recognise goodness and truth when he sees them. When a man reaches that stage, repentance is impossible. We might think of someone like Judas Iscariot, who saw so much, who heard such wonderful words, and yet betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ to death on a cross. We read that he was remorseful after it, but he was never repentant. Or we might think of Pharaoh when confronted by Moses to release the people of Israel, or countless others in this fallen humanity. There is no way back from a combination of clear knowledge and deliberate rejection. I wonder if this is where these Pharisees were, or whether they were just teetering on the brink. So how should this fact make us feel this morning as we read these words? To be honest, I'm torn between a desire to warn, in case there's anyone here this morning who is teetering on the brink of blaspheming the Holy Spirit and so causing him to remove from you forever and leaving you lost forever, and wanting to comfort you in your faltering desires to follow the Saviour. So let's have a go and see if we can manage both. Firstly, the warning. The fact that there is such a thing as an unforgivable sin should drive us from every last vestige of sin in our lives with fear and trembling. You see, no one knows when their toying with sin will pass over into irrevocable hardness of heart. We don't tend to feel the horror of sin, do we? Few of us would agree with Jesus when he said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Too often we have a sentimental view of God's justice, and we never feel the horror of the thought of being forsaken by God because of our persistence in sin. We naively think that there is no end to God's patience. Yes, he's patient. Yes, he's long-suffering. But we naively think there is no end to God's patience. Well, these verses tell us very clearly that to reject the Holy Spirit, to ignore the Holy Spirit, to belittle the Holy Spirit, can lead a person to being eternally unforgiven because they are no longer able to repent. That is a warning. If you've been considering the Christian gospel for a while now, but never come to Christ, still basically unrepentant, still basically unsaved, you keep considering, you keep looking, maybe keep coming along to a place like this, but you've never repented, you know you're not saved, then don't continue like that, because you may come to the point of no return. You may run out of time. Repent lest you no longer have the opportunity. And now for the comfort. If the person who has committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will lose all desire, all inclination to be right with God, and no longer care about being forgiven, then clearly, if you have a real desire to be right with God, then you haven't yet committed this sin. So take heart, take heed, and respond with repentance. If your heart is soft this morning, then come afresh in repentance to the Saviour. If you feel your heart is hard this morning, then get on your knees before God and cry out to him for repentance and forgiveness. There is no way back from a fatal combination of clear knowledge and deliberate rejection. And now the final thing to note about this cosmic battle. There is nothing trivial about the words of our mouths. Nothing trivial about the words of our mouths. Verse 33 to 37, Jesus speaks directly and sharply to these Pharisees who were accusing him. Have a look at it, verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, and for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Firstly, he makes a comment about a good tree bearing good fruit and a bad tree bearing bad fruit, and pointing out that you can recognise the tree by its fruit. That is, you can recognise good and bad by words and actions. And then he says to them, "You brood of vipers," 34, "how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." He's essentially saying to them, you say that I am inspired by Satan. Well, these words of your mouth simply illustrates the condition of your heart, evil and dead. And the lesson for us here is that our words do reveal the reality about our hearts. If we want to bring good things out of our hearts, then to be blunt, we really need a heart transplant. We need the work of God's Spirit in our lives. And we do need to take our words seriously because they have tremendous power. With words, we can build relationships. With words, we can destroy them. I wonder how many of you have ever broken a bone during your childhood, maybe 10 years ago or 20 years ago. For some, 40, 50, 60 years ago, you broke a bone during childhood. It's not sore anymore, is it? It's no longer sore. It doesn't hurt you anymore. Such a long time ago. But how many of you can remember something cruel that a teacher or a classmate or a friend or a sibling or a parent said to you when you were a child, maybe 10 years ago or 20 years ago, or for some 50 or 60 years ago? It still hurts. As you remember it, it still hurts. You know how powerfully destructive words can be. Again, Jesus makes a very sobering statement in this section of the chapter, verse 36. He says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Yes, it's not true that often we pay very little attention to our words. We very often don't really pay much attention to what we're saying. But the fact is, our words are the evidence of the state of our hearts. Our words are like fruit hanging on the tree of our hearts. And I wonder, what's the fruit like? Is it filled with hateful comments, gossiping, backbiting, crudeness and anger? Or is it filled with love and grace and mercy and compassion? Those who stand with Christ in this cosmic conflict issue forth words of goodness springing from a heart, a transformed heart of goodness. Those who stand with Christ recognise that there is nothing trivial about our words, but rather they are very powerful indeed. And John tells us in this passage that our words will form one area of inquiry on the day of judgment. And if you have any degree of self-awareness, that ought to show us that we are all guilty before God and need a righteousness better than our own, even the righteousness of Christ himself. There's nothing trivial about the words of our mouths. They are very much part of the cosmic conflict. So this great cosmic conflict that Christ was involved in and that the aftermath of which we are still involved in continues. And as it continues, there's a number of things we need to be aware of if we're to stand effectively for Christ. Firstly, there is nothing too absurd for the hardened and prejudiced world to say about Christ and Christianity. Be prepared for it and stand firm in the face of it. There is no such thing as neutrality in relation to Christ and Christianity. Make sure you know what side you're on, and make sure you nail your colours to Christ's mast. There is no way back from a fatal combination of clear knowledge and deliberate rejection. Be aware that to blaspheme the Holy Spirit can result in a hardening that means that repentance and forgiveness is impossible. And may that cause us to flee from every sin into the gracious arms of Jesus. And finally, there is nothing trivial about the words of our mouths. Our words have the ability to build up or tear down. Our words illustrate the condition of our hearts. May we flee to Christ for a new heart and daily experience Christ creating in us a clean heart. The great cosmic conflict. Which side are you on? Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, give us eyes to see the spiritual reality of what's going on in this world, in this cosmos. Help us to recognize that we are on the Lord's side, that Christ is victorious, and that Jesus is the name high over all. Help us, Lord, to cling to Jesus, to run to Jesus, to hold fast to Jesus. Help us to have confidence in Jesus, the victorious one. Father, as we live our lives out in this cosmic battle zone, keep us faithful to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.